Our reporter, Irma Jo Lewis, has improved enough that her daughter was able to go home. Sister Lucille Ramsey has just returned home from her stay in Sherman following the death of her brother. She has just learned that her brother's son, Don Hefton, collapsed and died. Let's remember Sister Ramsey and her family in our prayers. Teachers, tonight is your last chance to sign up for the Teacher Appreciation Banquet Sunday night. Please go to the South Foyer tonight. There will be a singing at the Austin Avenue Church in Brownwood Saturday night from 7 to 9, led by Ray Walker. Everyone is invited. National Dinner Day for Southwestern Christian College is scheduled in Abilene for April 13th. For more information, contact Floyd Miller at the 10th and Treadwick Church. In Hendrick Hospital, Julia Jimenez in 3717, Beta Mansour in 6701, in Humana Verona Allison in 402, and Clora Holler in 224. Let's all bow. Our Father in heaven, we come laying before you tonight these in their suffering and in their sorrows. We pray that you bless them in your wisdom, in your love, and in your power. Bless us, Father, that we may never grow weary in the spirit of serving. Forgive us of every sin. Bless us, Father, as we study them to grow in faith and in our love for thy church. Bless this church, that it may be a light to this community and a light that shines out in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brethren. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Is Christ invited? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. If anyone should say that you were baptized in my name, be baptized also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me baptized but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And now we will join in our hymn.
Be not dismayed, the prayer is mine, for the great care of you.
To the Shakers of two of the five elders who left the Presbyterians and who banded together to support the truth, and in addition to the loss of quite a few people and even some preachers, was a great shock. The three remaining elders, Bart W. Stone, Robert Marshall, and John Thompson, rallied their followers in closed ranks. Stone wrote, "The Lord visited us and comforted us after this severe trial. The cause again revived, and former scenes were renewed." As the initial shock of the Shaker challenge faded, the controversy over baptism again came to the fore and demanded attention. In June 1807, a young lady asked for immersion. Marshall, who had argued earlier for believers' immersion, and who'd persuaded Stone to give up in baptism, reversed his position. Thompson fought him. Both became strong advocates of pedo-baptism, infant baptism. Stone and Elston all-day baptismal meeting at Paris, 7 miles from Cane Ridge. The young lady was immersed in Stone Creek. The preacher entered into an earnest discussion of baptism. From the beginning, they promised to confer as a group in any matter that required the wisdom that could come only from a multitude of counsel. None of the preachers had been immersed. Stone had come to the conclusion that if they were authorized to preach, then they might also baptize. Reuben Dooley first preached that day in the group of Stone Creek. Violence followed with a strong declaration that the immersion of believers was true Bible baptism. For Violence had made up his mind that he had to be immersed that day. Stone immersed him. First preacher immersed was Stone. Violence then immersed Dooley. A number of others were immersed. Stone later wrote, of the original five who left the Presbyterians, but myself was immersed. He didn't say when or who immersed him. Stone left the following record in his autobiography. The subject of baptism now engaged the attention of the people very generally. And some of myself began to conclude that it was ordained for the remission of sin and ought to be administered in the name of Jesus to all believing penitents. I remember once about this time that we had a great meeting at Concord. Mourners were invited every day to collect before the stand in order for prayer, this being the custom of those times. The brethren were praying daily for the same people, and none seemed to be comforted. I was considering in my mind what could be the cause. The words of Peter at Pentecost rolled from my mind. Repent, be baptized for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I thought, were Peter here, he would thus address these mourners. I quickly arose and addressed them in the same language and urged them to comply. Into the spirit of the doctrine, I was never fully led until it was revived by Brother Alexander Campbell some years afterwards. On another occasion, in his paper, The Christian Messenger, wrote, we were all Pentabaptists when we determined to take the name and word of Jesus alone as our name and our rule. Not long after, I, with many others, from reading the scriptures, became convinced that baptism signified immersion. We submitted to be immersed. The practice of immersion grew in popularity among Christians. Stone, Dooley, Violence immersed large numbers. The practice of immersion began to open doors to the Baptists, and their movement gained a number of followers from among the Baptists. Still, these Western Christians were not willing to make immersion a test of fellowship. Instead of hot debate, there was forbearance. The pious unimmersed were welcomed into the fellowship. Davidson, in his history of the Kentucky Presbyterians, claimed that Stone allowed preachers in their number to continue to sprinkle babies if they had no scruple against the practice. Stone himself refused to sprinkle Marshall's child. Marshall was greatly displeased with this, and also with the fact that Stone was immersing so many of Marshall's parishioners. Stone wrote, the flood of earth and hell were let loose against us, but me in particular. I'm seriously threatened with imprisonment and stripes I expect to receive with the testimony of Jesus. Bucky is turned upside down. The truth pervades in spite of man. The scribes, disputers of this world, are gnashing upon us. Stone declared, God knows I'm not fond of controversy. A sense of duty has impelled me to advance it. In the simplicity of truth is all my delight. To cultivate the benevolent affections of the gospel shall employ my future life. Stone's mind continued unsettled on the subject of baptism for many years. He was convinced that baptism by immersion was by immersion, and it is for the remission of sins. But there was such a wide difference of opinion on the subject, and such fierce opposition, that he was unwilling to press the subject. The whole movement had troubles enough. Samuel Rogers, a follower and admirer of Stone, declared that as late as 1821, he attended a meeting that Stone was conducting at Millersburg, Kentucky. Stone's preaching moved a large audience to a high pitch of emotion. Stone labored with the mourners until late in the night, and then not found relief. At last, Stone arose and said, "Brethren, something must be wrong. We've been laboring with these mourners earnestly, and they're deep in penitence. Why have they not found relief? We all know that God is willing to pardon them, and certainly they're anxious to receive it. The cause must be that we don't preach as the apostles did. On the day of Pentecost, those who were pierced to the heart were promptly told what to do for the remission of sins, and they gladly received the word and were baptized. And the same day, about 3,000 were added unto them." Rogers admitted that he thought Stone was beside himself. Stone ordained E.F. Hall preached the gospel on May the 15th, 1825. And that summer, Hall held a number of camp meetings. He was very much disturbed that frequently he had to close the meetings without many of the mourners finding relief. He felt something must be wrong with his preaching. Next year, 1826, while visiting the home of Brother Guest in Lion Creek on the border between Kentucky and Tennessee, Brother Guest let him read Alexander Campbell's speech on the design of baptism in the Campbell-McCullough debate. It was the first copy of the debate that Hall had seen. As he read Campbell's speech, suddenly he sprang to his feet crying, "Eureka, Eureka, I found it, I found it." Campbell's speech had made the whole plan of salvation clear to him. That fall, when Hall met Stone, he told Stone what he'd discovered in Campbell's speech. Stone replied that he had preached that, but he found that it killed his audiences, and so he dropped it. 20 years after the preachers baptized each other in Stone Creek in 1807 and held their discussion of baptism, Stone wrote in the Christian Messenger, October 1827, "It was unanimously agreed that every brother and sister should act according to their faith. We should not judge one another for being baptized or for not being baptized in this mode. The far greater number of the church submitted to be baptized by mercy. And now, 1827, there is not one in 500 who has not been immersed. From the commencement, we avoided controversy on this subject." The Christians in the West were not the only ones concerned with the subject of baptism. The New England Christians of Abner Jones and Lyle Smith, having come out of Baptist, from the beginning practiced immersion. In the central and southern seaboard states, the Ocala Christians continue the sprinkling of infants that they'd inherited from the Methodists. William Guyrie, father of Ocala, who came in touch with the New England Christians, became a zealous advocate of believers' baptism by immersion. He won a following. And he and his followers split off from the Ocala movement and organized the Independent Christian Baptist. Martin W. Stone married Eliza Campbell on July the 2nd, 1801, about a month before the famous Keene Ridge camp meeting. During the 9 years before her death, she bore him 4 daughters and a son. Stone described his wife. "She was pious, intelligent, and cheerful. Truly a helpmeet to me in all my troubles and difficulties. Nothing could impress her, not even sickness, nor death itself." Stone related that in the time when he was thinking deep on the subject of atonement and was entirely absorbed in it, he dared not mention it to anyone. His wife sensed that something was troubling him. One day while he was working in the field, she came to him and affectionately besought me not to conceal, to plainly declare the cause of my oppression. They sat down, and he explained his thoughts on the atonement to her. When he finished, she sprang up and praised God for his truth. Stone declared, from that day till her death, she never doubted its truth. In the winter of 1809, their little son, Barton Warren, died. In the spring, May the 30th, 1809, Eliza died, leaving with four little daughters, the oldest hardly 8 years old. Stone broke up housekeeping, boarded his children with the brethren. He began to devote his whole time gratuitously to the churches, traveling far and near in Kentucky and the neighboring states. In this traveling and preaching, he was joined by Reuben Dooley, who had also lost his wife and was boarding his children with the brethren. They established churches in Kentucky, Ohio, and Tennessee. Occasionally, they visited their children. Stone rejoiced that all four of his daughters, while still young, professed faith in Jesus and were baptized. The youngest, Eliza, died while she was still young. Stone's disappointments and sorrows multiplied. Marshall and Thornton, the other two of the original elders, not only turned against immersion and again accepted pedo-baptism, they deserted the Christians and returned to the Presbyterians. This was one of Stone's biggest and bitterest disappointments. A line of cleavage began developing among the Christians with the controversy over baptism when Marshall and Thompson returned to pedo-baptism. The line of cleavage was deepened and widened over the subject of the atonement. Provence moved to Preble County in Ohio in September 1807. Thompson was located at Springfield in Hamilton County, Ohio. Shortly after Provence's ordination, Thompson, in conversation with Provence, strongly attacked the Orthodox Presbyterian view on the atonement. McNamara, before joining the Shakers, had stood with Thompson in denying the substitutionary theory. To Provence, this was new and strange doctrine. Provence knew that at that time, Stone still held the Orthodox doctrine. After Stone had restated the question of the atonement and had concluded that the Westminster Confession was in error on the atonement, Provence heard Stone preach his new conviction, taking as his text Revelation 5:9, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and open its seals. For thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men from God, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God." Stone preached that the main design of Christ's death was man's restoration to union and fellowship with his Maker, to effect reconciliation. The change was requisite in man, not in God. Provence believed that Stone was right. After Provence moved to Ohio, Thompson declared to Provence that he believed Stone was wrong on the atonement. Provence highly esteemed Thompson. He declared that they all looked to Thompson as our foreman. Provence was greatly disturbed. The rising differences over baptism and the atonement were disconcerting to the Christians. Presbyterians looked on the Christians as outcasts and decreed that any Presbyterian caught in Christian worship must face trial and be punished according to his guilt. Marshall and Thompson began to feel that taking the Bible as their creed had opened the way for the rising differences. Perhaps the Christians should form a tighter organization and adopt a confession of faith to obviate the disturbing differences. Almost from the beginning, periodically, the Christians had met in conference to report on their progress, to worship together, and to enjoy fellowship. The rising disturbance over baptism and the atonement led to the calling of a general meeting of the ministers of the Christian Church at Bethel in Kentucky on August the 8th, 1810. At this meeting, the brethren, after considering their scattered situation, their local problems, their increase in numbers, and the difficulties that had arisen among them, agreed to unite themselves together formally, taking the Word of God as their only rule and standard for doctrine, discipline, and government, and promising to subject themselves to each other in the Lord. To come to such an understanding, the conference at Bethel asked five of the leaders to prepare individual statements in writing on the disturbing issue. Papers were to be presented at another general conference, meet at Mount Tabor, on March 11, 1811. A preliminary conference was held at Knob Prairie in Ohio. Stone was asked, but the other four who were preparing papers were present. Marshall and Thompson made it clear that they had returned to the old creedal view of the atonement. Andrews stood with them. Bounce was undecided, but declared he found repugnant the following lines from the sacramental hymn, "And justice poured on his head, its heavy vengeance in our stead." Provence would serve in the Ohio legislature. He still found the atonement beyond his comprehension. On his way to the meeting at Mount Tabor, he visited with Marshall. Marshall was obstinate in his stand for the old orthodoxy, declaring, "I'm determined to abide in this doctrine as long as I live." He and Thompson made up their minds not to stay with the Christians unless they go back to the Presbyterian way of covenanted uniformity. The General Conference met at Mount Tabor, where the Christians built a large stone building, met there on March 11. The five papers were presented. Great disputing fought. There was a hopeless deadlock. Marshall and Thompson had returned to the old orthodoxy of the Westminster Confession. They were joined by Andrews. Stone and Provence defended Stone's new position. The leaders wanted a debate, but the majority of the people would not hear to it. They declared that the disagreement was over matters of opinion that were not vital to Christian fellowship. There would be no heresy trials in the church. The church must be as big as Christ, and there was room in it for all Christians. The old Presbyterian creed had been formed by the clergy. Preachers and elders had guarded it through the ages. The new church was democratic and congregational. There would be no church codes to throttle freedom. Those who wanted to leave would be allowed to leave, but they would not be excommunicated. Marshall and Thompson published a pamphlet defending their position. The title claimed that the pamphlet was a brief historical account of sundry things in the doctrine and state of the Christians, or as it is commonly called, the New Light Church, by Robert Marshall and James Thompson. Ministers of the gospel and members of the said church, containing their testimony against several doctrines held in the church and its disorganized state, together with some reason, why these two brethren purposed to see for a more pure and orderly connection. They accused the Christians of being hopelessly divided in a corrupt and scattered church. Provence declared that they'd prepared the pamphlet to pave the way for their return to the Presbyterian Church. He replied in a pamphlet entitled, "Observations on Constitution, Unity, and Discipline of the Church of Christ, addressed to the brethren of the Christian Church." He declared, "It appears to me that the only purpose answered by creeds of sectarians is that they preserve their own peculiar tenets from generation to generation, and serve to prevent mankind from free access to the pure, unmixed fountain of truth. The unity of the church is not to be affected by an outcry against human systems and party names, but by fervent charity and undissembled love." When the Synod of Kentucky met at the First Presbyterian Church in Lexington on October the 9th, 1811, for restoration to the Presbyterian Church, the appeal of Marshall and Thompson had already been cleared through the Committee on Overtures. The committee declared that they were penitents, professing sorrow for their conduct, and earnestly desiring opportunity to heal the breach which had been by their means. The Synod interrogated them on the doctrine of the Trinity, divine decrees, the agency of the Spirit, regeneration, the freedom of the will, faith in Jesus Christ, the atonement, baptism. The Synod declared that they gave orthodox answers to all these questions. The Synod declared, when they asked them if they adopted the confession of faith in the Book of Discipline of the Presbyterian Church, they answered in the affirmative. declaring that they believed them to contain true, faithful exhibition of the divine truth. When they were asked why they'd continue to preach after they'd been deposed by the Presbyterian Church, they replied that they hadn't done it out of contempt for the Presbyterian Church, but out of a sincere desire to do good to the people who had gone astray. They declared that the evil consequences of their conduct had been great, but they were heartily sorry for what they'd done. The synod removed the sentence of excommunication and sent word to the presbytery of West Lexington on behalf of Marshall and the presbytery of Miami on behalf of Thompson to consider the cases of these men, and if they could find their way clear, to remove the depositions and to restore them to the office of the ministry. Marshall and Thompson were cordially welcomed back to the Presbyterians. Life, who'd been the teacher of Thompson, rejoiced and wept. Stone in 1827 wrote, "We believe them to be Christians, driven from some points of precious truth into errors, which must and will be relinquished by Christians of every sect not long hence. The loss of these dear brethren we greatly lamented, but we less sensibly felt it because our number of preachers and churches greatly increased. Their weight against us was almost imperceptible. From that time, we have lived in peace and harmony among ourselves. Our numbers from a handful have swelled to many thousands, and many churches have doubled their numbers every year for some time past." The Bible declared that it was the aim of Marshall and Thompson to destroy the Christian church. He powerfully withstood. He felt that Thompson, in his life and in his preaching, never regained his former power. He paid high tribute to Barton W. Stone. Had it not been, Stone remained firm and unmoved and was able to maintain and defend the truth. The consequences must have been disastrous. Stone himself later wrote, "Of all the five of us that left the Presbyterians, I only was left, and they sought my life." But Stone didn't give up. He traveled widely, preaching the gospel and establishing churches. As they worked, one day Stone confessed to Dooley that he believed they ought to marry again and provide parental nurture for the children. Dooley took the suggestion, and a little while after that, he married Rachel Martin, Cain Ridge. On October the 31st, 1811, about a month after Dooley's marriage, Stone was married to Cecilia W. Bowen, cousin of his first wife, the daughter of Captain William Bowen. She was 8 years younger than Stone. He and his wife settled down on his farm in Bourbon County, Kentucky, halfway between Cambridge and Concord. They spent a happy year there. His wife's relatives persuaded him to move to Tennessee to be near his wife's widowed mother. They were led to believe that mother would leave them her farm. Stone sold his farm in Bourbon County and moved to Tennessee. Mother settled on a good farm on Manscoot Creek in Sumner County, about 12 miles northeast of Nashville. A good farm, but lacked a house for them. Stone went to work building a house and improving the farm. He had little time for preaching. During 2 years of hard work on the farm, Stone learned that his wife's mother had no intention of leaving the farm to his wife. The relatives had misled him. The father had not left the farm to the daughter, as they'd led him to believe. The farm was in the sole power of the mother, and she intended to leave the farm to Stone's wife's sister. But during this stay in Tennessee, Barton W. Stone prepared and published the address to the Christian churches of Kentucky, Tennessee, and Ohio, published in Nashville in 1814. The publication led to a new war of pamphlets. Disappointed, Stone and his wife decided to return to Kentucky. Stone said, "Letters from the churches and brethren in Kentucky were pouring in upon me, pressing me to return to them. Lexington Christians offered to send a carriage for his family and a wagon to haul the household goods. Lexington Brethren rented a house for the Stones and promised him support in his evangelizing. The Lexington Brethren failed to provide the support that they promised. Stone was unable to buy back his old farm. He sold it for $12 an acre. When he tried to buy it back, the owner wanted $30 an acre. Stone didn't have that kind of money. Stone had to secure a job teaching high school, toward his family. He taught English grammar, Latin, Greek, and the sciences. The high school surpassed Stone's highest expectations. Gentlemen of the first class sent their children to it, so that it gained in popularity and respectability. The high school had more students than the university. Stone employed an able and well-qualified assistant to help him in the teaching. Once a month, he preached at Cambridge, just 30 miles away. He had to be back in time for the school open on Monday mornings. His patrons were pleased with his work.
Please run this cassette fast forward to the end and turn it over for side two.
Stone felt that as a teacher, he was a success. During the time that Stone was teaching in the high school in Lexington, a Prussian Jewish doctor moved to Lexington. The doctor announced that he was going to open a class in Hebrew. Stone, some preachers, some lawyers, and others enrolled in the class. In a short time, Stone was able to read the Old Testament with the aid of a lexicon. He found that reading the Old Testament in the Hebrew greatly added to his understanding of the scriptures. Stone continued teaching in Lexington from 1815 to 1819. In 1819, the principalship of the Rittenhouse Academy in Georgetown, Kentucky became vacant, and urgent solicitations were made to Stone to become the new principal. He consented and moved his family to Georgetown. Under his leadership, the school attracted a much larger number of students. Many of his Lexington students followed him to Georgetown. Stone found Georgetown a very irreligious and wicked place. He began to preach to the people of the town to repent and to turn to the Lord. He established a church. There was a great religious quickening. The congregation grew rapidly from the 6 or 7 members at the beginning to a congregation of between 200 and 300. Stone baptized people weekly. Some he baptized as many as 30 people. Some of those baptized were his students. Some of them developed into useful preachers. Stone declared the harvest was truly great, but the laborers were few. Stone continued to preach at Keene Ridge once a month. He gave careful attention to the trained young preachers, and among those who came to Stone in Georgetown for training were John Rogers, Leonard J. Fleming, Francis R. Palmer, James Robinson, James Hicklin, Hamilton Gray, Harrison W. Osborne, Marcus P. Wills, and John Allen Gunnow. Stone ordained many of the young preachers. The ordination certificate for John Rogers read, "The elders of the Christian Church, assembled in Minerva, Mason County, Kentucky, April the 10th, 1820, have unanimously ordained my brother, John Rogers, to the ministry of the gospel, according to the will of God our Savior, by the command of the Christian Church at Georgetown, in which he's lived and labored for some time past. Signed by the order of the elders, Barton W. Stone, elder of the Church of Christ." No left description of Stone as a teacher. The responsible station of instructor of youth, he, Stone, ever filled with ability and satisfaction. No one, I presume, ever governed young men more effectively, or advanced his people more rapidly, imparting sound knowledge and learning. And yet all was done by love, whether entreaty, advice, persuasion, or reproof were resorted to. His love was manifest. If he wept or grieved at the misdeeds of any, the evildoer generally wept with him. While the language of condemnation fell in deep tones of sorrow from his lips, when he smiled, all rejoiced. For dearly every scholar loved him. I speak from experience. Yes, it was he who first let my youthful mind contemplate and admire the beauty of some of the Latin poets. His deportment impressed me with the reality of religion. And after years had gone, he it was directed my erratic spirit to the Book of God. In his first year at the Academy in Georgetown, 1819, Stone purchased a farm of 123 acres on the waters of the North Elkhorn, about a mile from the courthouse in Georgetown. He moved his family to the farm. He planned to pay for the farm out of his income from the school and from the produce of the farm. Stone was exceedingly busy teaching, training young preachers, preaching, farming. Stone was honored and treasured by the Christians as the sole elder remaining out of the original five who left the Presbyterians to follow the Word of God. Stone's contribution to the life of the church was so great that the brethren in Georgetown decided that he should resign from the Academy and devote full time to evangelizing. They promised to pay the debt on the farm as it came due and to provide comfortable support for him and his family. Stone yielded the persuasion and resigned from the Academy to devote full time to the ministry. Stone later wrote, "The remembrance of these days and of the great and good works which were effected by my humble labor will cause many to shout the praises of God to eternity." When Stone began this new period of full-time evangelizing, he could draw confidence from what he had earlier accomplished and from the great growth of the movement. In spite of the problems and discouragements, by 1807, he'd been able to count 24 churches in four states, Kentucky, Ohio, Indiana, Tennessee. In 1808, 47 preachers had preached to a great crowd in the camp meeting. The number of preachers who had joined the movement was beyond the fondest expectations. A goodly number of preachers who had been associated with James O'Kelly in Virginia, North Carolina, had moved west. When they found Stone and his associates preaching the same basic principles that they'd already adopted, they cast their lot with them. Among these were Wright Eggers, Clement Nance, James Reed, John O'Kane. One who came to the West to encourage the Stone movement and paid it a high compliment was Joseph Thomas, the White Pilgrim. He was a convert to William Guy, who became the leader of the Christian Baptists. Thomas was baptized by Pori by James O'Kelly in Raleigh, North Carolina, October 24, 1807. Later, he was immersed by Frederick Plummer near Philadelphia, July 1811. At the age of 20, in 1811, he came to Kentucky. At Cambridge, they called him the Beardless Boy. He rekindled the revival. He published a journal called The Life of a Pilgrim in Winchester, Virginia, in 1817. He told of hearing Barton W. Stone preach at Cane Ridge. He himself preached in Cane Ridge, at Mount Tabor, in Lexington, and Concord. He praised the hospitality and the health of Brother Hayden, Brother Elmore, Brother McFitz. He told of witnessing the physical exercises of the revivals that were irresistible and truly mysterious. He mentioned especially the jerks and the laughing exercise, which could be heard at a great distance. He paid the Kentucky Christians the following compliment. "The Christians in this country, Kentucky, appear to be the most happy of any people I've ever traveled among, and their conduct most consistent with the gospel which they profess. Preachers are generally hard-working men, and with their own hands they provide for their own house. But the preachers who travel and do nothing but preach, the brethren think they should live in the gospel. Where they're able, they're willing to give them a decent support, that is, food and raiment. They have not run to that extreme, which some have, where I traveled. And seeing that it is wrong to give the preacher a certain salary, they will give him none at all. Well, they are sensible that the preachers can no more live upon the wind than they can themselves. Some preachers came to the Stone Movement through their own independent study of the Scriptures. And their decision to follow the Word of God alone, to the exclusion of every creed. One of these was John Malkey, who preached for a Baptist church near Tompkinsville, Kentucky. In 1809, Malkey came to the conclusion that Calvinism was unscriptural. He announced to his congregation he's going to take his stand on the Bible alone and invited the congregation to join him. A large part of the congregation followed him. He soon became associated with the Christians. Malkey became a powerful leader in the restoration in that area. When Christians adopted immersion, it opened the doors to the Baptist churches to them. Shown in his autobiography, tells of an appointment that he had to go to Meigs County, Ohio, to baptize a Presbyterian preacher named William Caldwell. When the time came to go, he had no money. He was ashamed to beg, and he'd been unable to attain any money. The night before he was supposed to start his trip to Ohio, conducted a meeting in the neighborhood. After he dismissed the people, a little girl came up and handed him an envelope that an unknown person had given her to give to Stone. The envelope contained a $10 bill. The words were on a piece of paper, "For Christ's sake." Stone said he was greatly encouraged and believed that the Lord would prosper his journey. When Stone arrived in Ohio, he was met by Brother Dooley. Great crowd gathered to watch him baptize Caldwell in the Ohio River. The separate Baptists were holding their annual meeting in that community. They were so impressed by Caldwell's baptism that they invited Stone to meet with them. They were troubled by a problem that involved their system of church government. They asked Stone to speak on the problem. Stone spoke weakly but freely of their unscriptural system that had caused the problem, and of the scriptural union of all Christians in their scriptural name. Stone retired from the meeting and recorded the results. The result was that they agreed to cast away their formularies and creeds, and to take the Bible alone for their rule of faith and practice, to throw away their name Baptist, and to take the name Christian, and to bury their association, and become one with us in the great work of Christian union. They then marched up in a band of the sand, shouting the praise of God and proclaiming aloud what they'd done. We met them and embraced each other with Christian love, by which the union was cemented. I think the number of elders who united was about 12. After this, the work gloriously progressed. Multitudes were added to the Lord. Caldwell proved a worthy and faithful preacher. He won large additions to the Christian church, especially in Bedford County, Pennsylvania. Stone and Dooley traveled extensively in Ohio. At Eaton in 1811, on a Saturday night, the wife of Major Steele heard Stone preach. When her husband returned home from a trip to the West, she told him about the two strange preachers that had come to their town, and that she'd heard one of them preach. That night, Major Steele dreamed that he wanted to meet, and that he heard a man preach, a man he'd never seen before. His text was, "If God spared not his own son, delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him freely give us all things?" Steele told his wife about the dream. He was unable to go back to sleep. The next day, Steele came to hear Stone preach. He recognized him immediately as the man they had seen in his dream. And Stone's text was the very text that man in the dream had used. Steele was much disturbed. and he tried to shake off the man by returning to the West. But he soon returned and was baptized. Stone and Billy continued to preach at Eaton. Almost the whole town and neighborhood were baptized. As Stone and Dooley traveled to their next work, Dooley hung his pantaloons on a limb and tore a bad one. This is only pack. Stone had none to lend it. They were very poor. Dooley tied a handkerchief over the hole. That night they lodged with the brother Samuel Wilson. Wilson's wife presented Dooley with a pair of homespun pantaloons. Stone and Lewis separated to go to their different places on the frontier to preach. One day Stone rode along. A woman ran out of her hut and stopped him. She'd heard him preach the day before. She begged Stone to stop and baptize her. He dismounted. She asked him to wait till she could send for her sister, who had also heard him and wanted to be baptized. She sent a little boy to call her sister. Her husband came in from the field. He strongly disapproved. Stone spoke mildly to him. He baptized the two sisters in Deer Creek. They came out of the water praising God. Stone said her husband looked like death. Stone went on to his next appointment 7 miles away at the Four Graves. After his sermon that night, a good number came forward for baptism. And among the number was the woman's husband. The husband that had opposed his wife's baptism, he had walked 7 miles to be baptized. Stone baptized her by the light given by bundles of hickory bark. Stone said he baptized many people by the light of such torches. The people then used those torches of hickory bark to return miles to their homes. One day Stone rode away from a meeting. He was joined by a man who'd listened to his sermon. The man confessed he was troubled about religion. Stone discussed the scriptures with him and urged him to turn to the Lord. They came to a clear running stream. The man said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Stone thought of Philip. He replied, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." The man said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm determined hereafter to be a servant." Without more words, they alighted from their horses and Stone baptized him. And then they rode away in their wet clothes. In Adams County, Stone converted Matthew Gardner, who became a giant in evangelism. He planted many churches. For many years, Stone tried to visit these Ohio churches annually. In Meigs County, Ohio, almost every Baptist church in the county affiliated with Christian churches. Scores of new churches were established in southern Indiana after a great revival in which hundreds were converted. It was a memory of things like these. Things that happened in the dark days after he'd lost his first wife, and when he was separated from his children, it was the memory of things like this that moved Stone to resign from the academy to give full time to the preaching of the gospel. Stone's greatest work was in Kentucky, where large audiences gathered everywhere he preached, multitudes were saved, and many churches were planted.